power defines our lives. Every action we take is proportional to the power that we possess. We use our power to maximize the results that we desire. When we negotiate a deal, we arbitrate with power. Our relationships are sculpted by power. When we approach God, sadly, we do so with power. The reigning monarch of the United Kingdom is Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth is now 94 years old, and she has ruled since 1952. She ascended the throne at age 27 upon the death of her father, King George VI. Now, her father's given name was Albert. And if you have had the opportunity to watch the movie, The King's Speech, then you know that Albert suffered from a serious speech impediment, a stammer. And this stammer had been a source of embarrassment for him when he needed to speak in public. But overall, the stammer was not a significant issue since Albert was never expected to become king. In fact, he was second in line to the throne behind his brother David. But David, in 1936, just 11 months into his own reign as king, famously did what? He abdicated. He abdicated the throne so he could marry the American socialite Wallis Simpson. But Albert, even before becoming king, had begun working with a speech therapist, a man named Lionel Logue. And in the film, The King's Speech, which is about the relationship between these two men, we quickly recognize the presence of power, specifically the power disparity between the king and his commoner. Mr. Logue, he knows that he can't cure a king, but he is able to help a wounded man. And to do so, he must dismantle the royal ramparts isolating the sovereign. Logue insists, for example, on the king coming to him, meeting him at his office. Logue addresses the king by his first name. Logue is genuinely empathetic and refuses to be intimidated by the royal imperiousness. And in the end, the two men are successful, and the king is able to address his empire with little evidence of his stammer. Our reading for today tells of another man of power. He is not the king, but he is the nation's second most powerful person. His name is Naaman, and he lived in the 9th century BC, and he was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, Aram was the nation just immediately north of Israel, in the region that today is Syria. Naaman had everything. He was a successful military commander. And in fact, he had recently defeated the army of Israel in a military campaign. He is described in our reading as being a great man. And in Bible language, great means rich. Naaman held the esteem of his king, and he was admired by those in his command. In fact, they called him father. Naaman had it all. Well, he had too much. He also had leprosy. Leprosy is a slow-moving, debilitating, painful, and socially isolating disease for which at that time there was no known cure. Today, leprosy goes by the name of Hansen's disease, and it is curable with a combination of antibiotics. Sadly, there are some people in parts of our world who suffer from this ailment because of a lack of access to health care. For Naaman, contracting leprosy altered the trajectory of his life. And despite his power and his wealth, there was nothing that he could do about his condition. As one writer puts it, his journey into the land of illness had begun. Now we can be sure that Naaman searched out every remedy that his wealth and resources permitted, which is to say, everything available. He no doubt consulted with the top physicians in his land. He came up empty. But one day he's given a lead on a possible cure. And this lead comes from an unlikely place. It comes from a slave in his household. And this particular slave is a young Israelite girl who had been taken captive during one of Naaman's military incursions. She was a spoil of war. She possessed no power. And you can imagine that she was likely 13 or 14 years old. This young slave girl served Naaman's wife. And one day, she said to Mrs. Naaman, "If only your husband were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy." Samaria, at this time, is the capital city of Israel. So this young slave girl, a foreigner, a servant, informs the wife of the second most powerful man in the kingdom about a prophet in Israel who could cure his leprosy. Can you imagine a greater disparity of power? And yet, Naaman listens. I'm guessing that he had run out of options. And so he's willing to listen to anything at this point. So Naaman goes to his king and informs his king of this news that he's learned, and the king gladly gives him the go-ahead to journey down to Israel. And the king even provides Naaman with a letter of introduction to the king of Israel. And Naaman sets out on his journey, packing a fortune in silver and gold and royal garments. Why does Naaman take all of this? Because Naaman thinks in terms of power. And Naaman assumes that anyone with the ability to cure this disease, well, they're going to command premium fees. He wants to be ready. He's willing to pay. Down in Israel, Naaman delivers this letter to the king, and the king becomes terrified by it. The letter says, "Know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." This is the letter written by the king of Aram. And if you think about it, it's actually pretty funny. Naaman and his king are so myopic that they assume that the prophet that the young girl spoke of, well, it's got to be the king of Israel, because if somebody has that power, it stands to reason that they're in charge. But the king of Israel, he's painfully aware that no, he can't cure leprosy. And so he views this request as a pretense by his neighbors to create an incident, as an excuse to invade his land. Again, power. Naaman's arrival in the capital would have been the talk of the town. Everyone would have noticed him. And that leprosy incident reaches the ears of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha, as you recall, received the mantle of prophecy from his predecessor Elijah. Elisha sends word to the king to send Naaman to him so that Naaman may, quote, learn there is a prophet in Israel. So the next thing we read in this story is this. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Now, just take a moment and picture that scene in your mind. Naaman doesn't go by himself like you or I would go to the doctor. He arrives at the home of Elisha, accompanied by his entire retinue of horses and chariots and soldier. These are weapons of war and blatant displays of his power. Now, I don't believe that Naaman intended to intimidate Elisha or even to threaten him. I believe that Naaman traveled this way because that's who he was. But again, the disparity of power cannot be more evident. The military commander and the prophet. It's as if a presidential motorcade with a military escort pulls up in front of a homeless encampment. You can see the imbalance of power there. So, with Naaman parked out front, you would assume that Elisha would go out to meet him. And that is certainly what Naaman expected. But that's not what happens. Elisha simply sends one of his interns out, carrying a message for Naaman. And the message says, go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. That's it. And Naaman is furious. He expected much more than this. He expected Elisha to come to him and that the prophet would do something impressive like waving his arms or shout incantations. You know, sacrifice an animal or two. You know, a fancy dance would be nice. Naaman wanted his money's worth. And then there's the matter of the Jordan River. It's not really much of a river. Naaman's country has much more impressive rivers. Swimming in the Jordan, that's an insult to him. And Naaman is beside himself with rage and he's about to storm off when one of his servants begs him to reconsider. Father, he says, if the prophet had prescribed something difficult, you would have done it. Why can't you just do what's easy? Well, the reason is because easy does not comport with how Naaman views himself in the world. He's ready to go on a quest for a cure, not take a bath. But once again, Naaman listened. And he does as Elisha prescribes, and he bathes in the Jordan River. And the result is that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy. He is cleansed. This story is a story of healing, but it's also about power. We have 2 kings and a military general with all the power of their nations, but they lack the power to heal. And when Naaman goes looking for a cure, he searches for the power that he understands, the power of wealth and influence and force. But the power he needs is the power of God. And God's power comes in forms that we don't expect or even recognize. Naaman is directed to a cure, not by a powerful physician, but by a young slave girl. And then Elisha's servant, not even Elisha himself, delivers his remedy. And when Naaman balks at that, it's his own servant that convinces him to go and take a swim. And then when Naaman finally does wash in the Jordan, he emerges with fresh, new flesh. He is made new. He is cleansed. He's cleansed because he heard the voices of those who had no power. The healing of Naaman is not just a cure of his disease, but it enables him to see power in a different light. It enables him to see the power of God. So after being cured, Naaman and his entourage return to Samaria. Remember, on their first visit, Naaman had been angry that Elisha did not come out and stand before him. But this time, Naaman humbly stands before Elisha, the man of God. Naaman attempts to pay Elisha, but the prophet refuses to accept anything from him. Naaman also confesses, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." He confesses in this God. This sermon is the second in my Lenten sermon series titled Faith Healing. And in this series, Michael and I are examining stories of healing that we find in Scripture. And we're asking what we can learn from these stories. The story of Naaman is a story of power. Naaman was a man of power, and he conducted himself in terms of power. And we ourselves, we're the same way. Every day, in every situation, we assess our power and we act accordingly. We seek to gain as much as we can given the power at our disposal. For Naaman, suffering with leprosy, his power failed him. With all that he commanded, he could not obtain healing. It became necessary for him to embark upon a journey towards humility. He had to heed the voices of servants and slaves. He had to forego the fancy rituals and seek a cure through an ordinary, if not mundane, task. But through the voices, Naaman learns to recognize the presence of God. So my challenge to you in this season of Lent is to seek to strip away our reliance on power, to listen to the voices of the marginalized, to approach each person from a standpoint of humility. The sermon series in Lent is about healing. But healing's not about curing an illness. Healing is about coming to the place where the walls of power and pretension no longer stand. They no longer separate us from what is holy. Being humble before God does not mean being weak. It means stripping away our arrogance and our pride. Naaman never became weak. He never lost his chariots and his horses. He simply learned to submit himself to a different power. The season of Lent is a journey from where we are to the resurrection. And our goal in this holy season should be to strip from ourselves the pride and the arrogance that keep us from our God, so that when we arrive at Easter, we may be humble and ready for our Lord. Power defines our lives. May this power always be the power of our God. Amen.